Turn in our Bibles then to Titus. You want me to use that?
Yes.
Okay. Titus and chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, and I'm going to read from verse 9. Titus chapter 1, starting to read from verse 9. From verse 6, you will see that Paul gives Titus lots of different qualifications for elders. And then in verse 9, he says he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. And then he talks about those who need to be refuted. So verse 10 through 16. For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said, "It, Cretans, are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupt. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Well, for the benefit of those who don't regularly meet with us on a Sunday evening, we've been looking at this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus, who he left on the island of Crete, where a number of churches had been planted. And the concern of Paul was that the culture was having its unhelpful impact upon the believers. They were being more influenced by the culture in which they lived than the Word of God. And so Titus was to teach the believers in order that they might learn how to live godly lives, lives that would make Jesus attractive and adorn the gospel. We can so easily be impacted, can't we, by the culture of our day. I'm very conscious that there are young people, young Christians, keen Christians, who are often considerably impacted by the culture in which they live, and in a negative way. The way they speak, the way they act, is sometimes contrary to the clear teaching of God's word, and they need to be taught and encouraged and helped to live godly lives. But I don't want to simply point the finger at young people this evening. I'm very mindful that I'm probably more impacted by the culture in which I live than I realize. I'm very conscious that we all have our blind spots. If I knew what they were, I'd be able to put things right, wouldn't I, in my own life? But they're blind spots. I can't see them. And that's why it's so important that you and I are constantly reading the Scriptures and being sanctified by its truth. So they were facing the challenge from the world, we might say, but they were also facing the challenge of false teachers within the church. And that, of course, is what the Apostle Paul addresses in these verses that we have just read. So let's have a look together at verses 10 to 16. And then I'm going to bring verse 9 in at the end. Who were these false teachers? Well, they're not given a name. They're simply described, verse 10, as rebellious people, which obviously emphasizes the fact that they have rebelled against apostolic teaching. These rebellious people, these false teachers, were probably made up of Jews and Gentiles, though a significant number of them were unquestionably Jews, because you'll see from verse 10 there that Paul speaks of those especially from or of the circumcision group. They were a large and influential group as opposed to a small and uninfluential group. You'll notice in verse 10 there that Paul says that there are many rebellious people. Okay, well, what were they doing? Well, they were promoting Jewish myths and human commands or traditions, verse 14, rather than promoting the word of God. And Paul makes it clear, doesn't he, that he's very concerned about this. That what they were doing was a very serious matter because they were disrupting whole households. Now, whether Paul there is referring to families or house churches, I'm not entirely sure. Commentators are divided. But clearly, they were having a tremendous impact upon the believers living on the island of Crete. They were engaging, as you can see from these verses, in all kinds of meaningless talk. In other words, they were saying a lot, but it was of no spiritual value. And all for dishonest gain. You can see that at the end of verse 11. I'm not quite sure how they would have gained money for their instruction. One commentator suggests that it might have been by means of charging for personal consultations. You know, come and have a word with us. We'll tell you how to live holy lives, but it'll cost you X amount. Maybe it was something like that. I really don't know. We can't be sure. Well, what were these false teachers like? What were their characteristics? Well, in verse 10, you can see that they were deceivers, for there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception. I think we can safely argue as well that they were liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. If you look at verse 12, you'll see that the apostle quotes one of Crete's poets, or prophets, I should say, sorry, not poets, prophets from days gone by, the 6th century BC, according to my resources, a man who was considered to be a prophet and a miracle worker by many. This is what he had to say about Cretans in general, but I think Paul is probably applying this in particular to the false teachers. He obviously can't be applying it to every believer in the church, otherwise how on earth could Titus be expected to appoint elders, which of course he's just instructed him to do. Verse 16, they were also godless men, detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing good. And I find myself fascinated as to how they could gain so much of a foothold within the churches on Crete. But then again, they were young, weren't they? And they didn't have elders. And the believers needed a great deal of help. Okay, what were their errors? What were their errors? Well, we've already noted the fact that they taught these human commands, or the traditions of men, probably in a way not so dissimilar from the Pharisees. You remember the Pharisees who ministered at the time Jesus ministered on earth, and a lot of what they said amounted to a bunch of rules and the traditions of men. which I guess in many ways were applications to Scripture, but they had gone beyond what the Scriptures said. Secondly, they had a false understanding of purity. Again, they seem to have thought along similar lines to the Pharisees, who were always concerned about, you know, outward ritual purity and abstaining from certain foods, unclean foods, and so on and so forth. Well, I suspect these false teachers were emphasizing similar things in order that people might be pure, or that they might be holy before God. But of course, in the gospel, we're told that Jesus makes us holy. Listen to what Peter said about the Gentiles who had come to believe. This is at the council in Jerusalem, Acts 15. God, who knows the heart, showed us that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. By faith, that is, in the Lord Jesus and what he had done for them on the cross. Or listen to what we read in Hebrews 10, verse 19 and following. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Now, interestingly here, the writer of Hebrews uses Old Testament language, but he's reminding the believers he's writing to that they have been cleansed, they have been washed. They have been forgiven through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood for them on the cross. So these were their errors, or at least some of their errors. What action then did Paul tell Titus to take against them? Well, look at verse 9. And there you'll notice the word refute. He's to appoint elders who are able to refute those who oppose sound doctrine. Well, here were men opposing sound doctrine, and so Titus must lead the way in this. And this surely meant proving them to be wrong or in error by means of careful and well-reasoned argument. In verse 11, you will see that Titus is also to silence them, not by putting duct tape over their mouths, though I guess he might have been tempted to do that, but again, by well-reasoned argument. And I believe that we are to operate today where there are false teachers by means of well reasoned arguments, carefully thought through arguments based on the truth of Scripture. And thirdly, he's to rebuke them sharply. We see that, I think, in verse 13. Yes, this saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. Now, when I read the Gospels and observe the way that Jesus ministered to those who were broken, he's so tender and gentle with people, isn't he? Yes, he speaks the truth into their lives that brings conviction of sin, but consider the way that he deals with various folk. Thinking of the blind man in John 9, or the Samaritan woman, the one he met at the well. He speaks so lovingly, so tenderly. What they need, you see, is the balm of the gospel. But when he speaks to religious leaders, Those who have heard his teaching and seen the miracles that he has performed, yet have rejected him, well, he's quite forthright, isn't he? Sometimes he's actually quite scathing of them. Sometimes church leaders are called to be strong and to rebuke fairly but firmly those who are false teachers. We might think it sounds harsh, but we ought to bear in mind that the well-being of believers is at stake. The church at large is sometimes at stake. The truth is at stake. But notice how there is to be a purpose to the rebuke. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. That word sound comes from the medical world and has to do with wholeness. Titus, I want you to rebuke them so that they might become sound in their teaching. Of course, they might not, but that is the purpose for the sharp rebuke. Fourthly, Titus is to appoint elders. And here we go back to verse 9. Presumably, Titus can't remain on the island of Crete forever. Paul's going to have other work for him to do. And Paul can't spend the rest of his days on the island of Crete because he's a missionary, a church planter, a man responsible for the Gentile churches across the Mediterranean world. He's got to spread his time amongst many others. So it's going to be necessary to appoint elders who hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that they can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. You know, what I found interesting as I've read these verses this week is how Paul will not allow Titus to take a passive stance towards false teachers. I think the same could be said of Jesus. He wouldn't take a passive stance, would he? Where the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were concerned. He was concerned to point out to his disciples that they needed to be wary of them. They were hypocrites. Indeed, woe to the Pharisees and teachers of the law. I think it was Laurie who said to me the other day, isn't it amazing how much the New Testament epistles have to say about false teachers? So many of the churches seem to have the concern of false teachers. And I thought, well, is that true of the churches that I've been involved in over the years? I know there are many false teachers in the churches in our land today and indeed around the world. But has that really been true of the churches that I've been serving in over the years? And I wouldn't say it's really been a massive problem, at least not one that I have been aware of, but I'm very mindful in these days in which we live that a lot of Christians are listening online to preachers that may well be false. And I wonder sometimes how many of our people are listening to folk online whose ministry isn't wholesome. Well, I wouldn't necessarily know. And even if I did, I'm not sure that there's a great deal that I could do in terms of addressing those false teachers, because they might live thousands of miles away. And I have no idea what their email address was. And even if I was to write to them, I don't think they would probably take any notice of me. And so I think the onus is on myself and the other elders, perhaps us as a church at large, to make sure that we spend a lot of time with our noses, so to speak, in this book so that we are able to discern error when we come across it. You know, the problem with a considerable number of churches today is that the members don't know their Bibles well enough to be able to discern error when they hear it. And that's why so much that is worldly creeps into the churches. And eventually, of course, the churches collapse because they lose hold of the gospel. And that's incredibly sad to see. But we need, don't we, to know the scriptures, to know the gospel, to know the truth, to know our doctrine, so that we can spot error when we read it or when we hear it. And I was reading someone the other day that was talking about, you know, people who look for fake banknotes. And the way they're trained is to recognize the good banknotes. And I think the best way for us to train ourselves is to know the Word of God. And not to spend all our time, you know, reading about the possible errors that there might exist out there. Though, of course, we may find help in doing that as well. Let me finish by just telling you a little story that encouraged me as a father and as a pastor. A few Sunday evenings ago, Naomi had a friend round, and this friend wanted to go to a church in London. And Naomi said that she would go with him. And they both asked me what I thought, and I said, well, I'm not sure that that's wise. But if you want to go, you know, you go. And as Naomi went out of the door, I said, look, put your antenna up. In other words, be discerning. And when they came back, of course, I looked to see, you know, how they were looking at me, and they were both smiling as if to say, "Dad," well, Naomi, as if Naomi was to say, "Dad, you were right." I'm not going to tell you what church it was, but it was a large church. There were hundreds of young people there, and. I asked Naomi what she thought, and she said, firstly, I was troubled by the teaching. She said the subject was marriage, but the lady who spoke was unwilling to say that marriage was between a man and a woman. So it's interesting how she picked that up, and it would have been so easy to say. And I said, well, what did you think about the worship? She said, well, it felt a little bit more like a nightclub than a church. And she said it was very emotional. And she said it seemed to be very human-centered or man-centered rather than God-centered. I said, would you go again? And she said, well, it was great to be with so many young people my own age. I don't get that at Crocken Hill. But no, I wouldn't go again because I don't think that it was God honouring. And I felt so proud in some ways. Disappointed that they had a bad evening. Disappointed, of course, that here was a church that has a great influence upon so many young people but wasn't making a particularly good job of it. But so proud that as a father and as a pastor, I had equipped her to be discerning, because she's not going to live in my home forever, is she? I can't make all the rules in her life forever, and she needs to be able to stand on her own two feet as a Christian, and that's what we want for the whole church, isn't it? To be able to stand on their own two feet. Well, just a few thoughts for us there this evening. Laurie, I'll hand back over to you. Thank you.